We are continuing our study of the book of Exodus, and this morning we have the pleasure of going through one entire chapter that's only 10 verses. So one of the shorter chapters, probably the shortest in the book, I'm not sure. But let's read it together, shall we? I invite you to turn in your Bibles, whatever form you have, whether it is a scroll or a codex, or it is the original writings from Moses himself, or it is a tablet or a phone, whatever you have. Exodus chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Would you stand as we read the Word of God? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out from his land. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Father, we are grateful for your word. It is sharp, it is two-edged, it is sufficient. Thank you for the great high points of Scripture that are wonderful and exhilarating and full of joy. But we also accept those that are difficult and hard to understand, and at times even dreadful. Teach us to know the difference. You are good. You are holy. We ask that we would understand your mercy to us this morning in the name of Christ. Amen. A severe mercy. What does that phrase mean? There's a book written by Sheldon Vanauken called A Severe Mercy. And near as I can tell, this is where we can trace that phrase. Sheldon and his wife, Jean, were Americans and unbelievers. As a young couple, they were hopelessly in love. So much in love, they called their love a pagan love, because they literally worshipped each other, and their love for one another was the greatest thing. There was nothing more important than the two of them together, and they loved each other that much, this incredible love for one another. They moved to England, where they attended Oxford and happened to meet, of all people, C.S. Lewis. While their time at Oxford, they learned about Christianity in a way they'd never heard of before. They began to warm up to the idea, and they did embrace the faith. And it's unclear to me whether Sheldon actually knew Christ at that time or not, but his wife Gene actually embraced Christianity completely, so much so that he became jealous because she now loved the Lord more than anything in her life. And this was difficult for him to understand because he wasn't quite there yet, whether he wasn't a believer yet, I'm not sure. But then the unthinkable happened. She contracted a deadly disease of the liver and subsequently died. And the book is written about him struggling with, why did God take my wife away? What are you doing, God, in the midst of this? And there are many letters between C.S. Lewis and him back and forth where C.S. Lewis is trying to help him process and see this from God's point of view. And at one point, C.S. Lewis says to Vanalken, he says, God has granted you a severe mercy because your wife is more good to you where she is than she would have been had she stayed on earth. And that's what drew him to understand the depth of God's mercy and love. God took away his wife so that he could understand God's mercy and God's love, that he too would fully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's upper division Christianity, isn't it? That's the heady stuff. That's the stuff that we should all aspire to and arrive at some time in our life, that we understand that God does bring into our lives things that are harsh, aren't they? Things come into our life that are severe, but we mustn't see them as coming from the hand of a severe God, but from the hand of a merciful God. And his purpose in that severity is mercy. To show us more of himself, that we would see him as he is, that we would let go, that we'd be weaned from this world and the things of this world, and we'd lay hold of him completely. We see a severe mercy throughout this passage. We've seen these three cycles of plagues, blood, frogs, gnats, fire, death, cattle, death of the cattle and boils, hail, locusts, darkness. They're all preliminary. They're all leading up to this last final plague, which is the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. That is harsh. That is severe. What purpose does it serve? Conversation that we're going to see in chapter 11 here is between Moses and Pharaoh, particularly verses 4 through 8. And they take place just after Moses and Pharaoh had words at the end of chapter 10. Unfortunately, we have these chapter divisions sometimes that throw us off. But in chapter 10 and verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For this, in the day you see my face, you shall die." He threatens to kill Moses. Moses says, "Fine, you're not going to see my face again." But then the conversation continues. He doesn't go, Moses doesn't leave the presence of Pharaoh until verse 8 of chapter 11. And so that's what happens. And so what we're going to see is this continued conversation. But in this final plague, we're going to see some things about God that are true and some things that God does that are always true. And in those things that are of God and about God and that he does, we see how we should respond to those things of God. And the first is this, that God is patient, but no pushover. Seek repentance while it may be found. All of us, regardless of where we're at, whether you are not a believer this morning, seek repentance while it may be found. If you are a Christian and you are in sin in some way, seek repentance while it may be found. Why? Because God is patient, but he is no pushover. There is a limit to his patience. He has done all of these plagues, but there's a limit to his patience. Later in the book of Exodus, when Moses asked God, he's up on the mountain, "Show me your glory." And it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Amen. We love that part. "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is patient, but that patience is limited. And that patience has a purpose. God is judging Pharaoh. God is judging the Egyptians. God is judging the Egyptian gods. It tells us that in the book of Numbers. And in chapter 12, it tells us again, God is judging the gods of the Egyptians. And though God is dealing with the judgment of unbelievers here, we learn from this as well. Because the purpose of his patience is to draw things out, to give people longer to repent, to see what he's doing so that they might respond to his mercy. It's a severe mercy. Maybe there are judgments that are happening or disciplines that are happening, but they are severe and they are merciful for the purpose of bringing us to repentance. Now, there's a difference between judgment and discipline, right? Judgment is punitive for the sin of those who have rejected the Lord. Discipline is corrective, and it is restorative for the sin of his children. Now, they look the same sometimes in people's lives, don't they? Judgment and discipline, because they are severe occurrences that God brings into our lives for the purpose of, on one hand, to judge, on the other hand, to train and to discipline and correct. And ultimately, we're going to see later on in the book, when Israel gets out into the wilderness, they are his son, the ones whom he has redeemed, and they are going to rebel, and he is going to discipline them, to correct them, because he loves them. And that's what God does for us as well. He disciplines his children because he loves them. So, in either case, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you are here this morning and you are a Christian and you are in need of repentance, don't put it off. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek repentance while it may be found, because there will come an end when God will say, I'm going to lower the boom. And he is about to lower the boom on Egypt, and sometimes he lowers the boom on his children in a merciful way. Severe, yes, but merciful. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will always be there. He is always merciful. He is always welcoming. But our part, our responsibility is to seek that repentance and to seek him and to let go of our sin, to turn from it and to turn to him. So, Christian, I'll just say to you, if you're dragging your feet for some reason, if you are rebelling, if you are living in some way that you know God disapproves of, if you are hardening your heart, seek repentance while it may be found. Why? Because God is patient, but he's no pushover. Second thing we see in verses 2 through 3, God gives favor to his people. God gives favor to his people. Seek God's favor above the favor of people. We should all be, always, at all times, seeking the favor of God, because we should not be seeking the favor of people. Why? Because God is the one who gives favor, not people. People don't give us favor. That favor comes from God himself. Verses 2 and 3 say this, speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. This is an unusual thing. I'm still trying to wrap my head around how this all works together. But this is something that is repeated numerous times. By the way, some of your translations may say jewelry, but the word article just means things. Ask for things that are silver, things that are gold. Some of them might be eating utensils, plates, cups, bowls, whatever, silver, because they're going to leave with a lot of gold and silver. Verse 3 then says, the Lord gave people the favor. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. God granted them favor. The word favor means grace. It means to be esteemed well in the sight of the people. And so the Egyptians who are being plundered, who are being defeated and decimated, and whose gods are being destroyed, see the Israelites in some way with a sense of favor. It's hard to wrap your mind around what that means. But who is conspicuously absent here? Moses is exceedingly great in all of Egypt to the people and to the servants of Moses, the servants of Pharaoh, but not Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh doesn't see him that way. He's his nemesis. But see, this repeats what Yahweh had said to Moses way back in chapter 3 at the very beginning, in the burning of the bush, when he met God for the first time and he's telling him what he's going to do. And he said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, thus you will plunder the Egyptians." What is plunder? That's the spoils of war when an enemy is defeated, and yet somehow they have favor in the eyes. This is also they have favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years before this, when Abram, before his name was Abraham, and the covenant was ratified, when God was calling Abram in Exodus 12, he said, in Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land," doesn't name it, but it's Egypt, "that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." This is the covenant of Abraham. God is going to bless those who bless him, and he's going to curse those who curse him. And so those who treat the seed of Abraham lightly, God must curse. And the curse here is going to be the curse of death. And God had predicted this hundreds of years before it had ever happened, that they were going to come out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery with many, many possessions. They're going to be wealthy. Psalm 122, I was just reading this in my quiet time this week, and my Bible reading happened to come up. It says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." We're to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and those who love Israel, God prospers. And then I turned on the news, and it was the very day that all the folderol about we were opening our embassy in Jerusalem. It's always been the capital of Israel, right? And it reminded me, God still shows his favor. And what he was doing here was he was showing favor to his people by bringing them out a wealthy nation. They were taking the wealth of Egypt, and it would be theirs. Let me ask you, how did Moses become exceedingly great in the land of Egypt? Was it by seeking the favor of Pharaoh? Sitting down, maybe if I have a relationship with this guy, maybe he'll listen to me. I'll take him out to lunch. We'll go to coffee. I'll reason with him. We'll bargain. He always comes with the same message: "Let my people go." God never changes. How did Moses become great? Remember, God exalts the lowly. He makes the small great, and he makes the great small. And he took Moses, who, as a baby, for all intents and purposes, was a dead baby in a basket floating down a river, right? And God showed favor on him. And he grew up in the house of Pharaoh. And then later in the house of Pharaoh, while he was there, he became a fugitive. How does he become so great? And then he runs away, and after God appears to him, you know, he continues to make mistakes, because at one point he is on his way, and God seeks to put him to death. Why? Seems that it was because he did not circumcise his children. Oh, it was a small detail. No, it wasn't. Are you in or are you not? Are you part of the covenant or are you not? Are you all in with God? Yes. And it was important enough to God that God said, if you are not going to even demonstrate that you're part of the covenant, I'm going to put you to death. That was a severe mercy. Because he responded. And God continued to bless him. Later on, he would make more mistakes and he would rebel, just like the sons of Israel. And he would not get to go into the land. But here, he is this exceedingly great man in the eyes of all who are in Egypt. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. His goal was to be pleasing in the sight of God. Do you want to have favor in the eyes of people around you? I mean, we all do. We want to have favor with our neighbors and with our coworkers and our family members. But how do you get it? Is it by seeking their favor? Is it by currying favor? Is it by being something you're not? So that you might look good? You can either do what is right in the eyes of God or simply look good in the eyes of people, right? The way to favor, if he so grants it, is to be favorable toward God, is to be pleasing to him, to seek his favor, not to seek the favor of others, because then we're just pleasing men. Young people, you know what it's like. Junior high or high school, your friends want you to do things. Don't be a wuss. Oh, come on. You want to have favor in their eyes and you want to be accepted and you want to be popular or you want to be part of the crowd. I have been there. I've lived that. Many of us have. And guess what? It doesn't work, does it? Maybe for a time. But as a believer, our goal should be to seek the favor of God, to be pleasing in his sight above all things. If he grants us favor in the sight of even our enemies like he did here, and he may do that, then that's his doing. Favor comes from God and not from people. And if we get into this idea where we're always pleasing people and wanting to look good in the eyes of people, we're probably compromising God's best, right? We're probably compromising God's principles by seeking to look good in the eyes of others. You know, there's another idea here that I think is important, and that is that God's people are blessed when God's leaders follow the Lord. When we, as leaders here at Valley Bible Church, when we are seeking to follow the Lord and to please him first, we might not please you, right? Because our goal is to please him first. If we have favor in your eyes, that's good. But God will bless the people of godly leaders. Those who are following him. And that's what is happening. Moses is the leader, and the people have favor with God, mainly because of the man Moses. Mainly because of Moses' obedience and following after God. So God is the one who gives favor. If you want favor in life, seek him. Seek his favor. Seek his favor above that of people. Don't seek the favor of people, because it's not lasting. And it's not favor at all. The third thing we see about God in verses 4 through 8, where we see the description of the actual plague, is that God is just but merciful. Seek God's merciful protection from judgment. Seek God's merciful protection from judgment. Why? Because he's just but merciful. It will be there, but he's just. We have a tendency to see God and his perfections and his attributes kind of out of balance. That one day he's angry at sin, the next day he loves his people, he's holy at once, and at the same time he's doing something else. And we don't see that God possesses all of his attributes infinitely all, not even in balance. He just has them all at once, and he lives them all at once. He is always holy. He is always just. He is always merciful. He is always compassionate. He is always forgiving. He always hates sin. He doesn't just hate it sometimes. He hates it all the time. He always loves people. He doesn't just love them sometime. He loves them all the time. So God is just but merciful, and therefore we need to seek the protection that comes from judgment, because as a just God, he must judge sin. He will judge sin, but he provides the protection that is necessary. In verse 4, Moses said, and now we're picking up the conversation with Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." It's a horrible thing. This is harsh. This is severe. All of these plagues leading up to this moment, where Yahweh himself is going to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian, even of the cattle. From the highest, the one who's on the throne, Pharaoh, your firstborn son, to the lowest, the slave girl that behind the millstone, that's what he's saying. God is not going to discriminate. He's not going to say, well, I'm going to let Pharaoh off the hook because he's on the throne, or I'm going to let this little girl off the hook because she's just a slave. God's justice, you talk about the scales of justice and justice being blind. God judges sin. And the sin that he will judge here is against the Egyptians, and also he's going to strike down the gods of the Egyptians. Verse 6 says, "Moreover, there shall be a cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as never shall be again." This is going to be the high water mark of grief in Egypt. There will never be such a cry. Harsh. This is severe. Where is the mercy in this? Mercy on the other side in verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, why is God doing this? Remember back in chapter 4. The Lord was speaking to Moses, and he said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." God is going to kill the firstborn of Pharaoh. This is significant in the Egyptian culture. Pharaoh was considered a god, the son of Ra, the sun god. And the king was the physical son who came from Ra. And so for procreation purposes, to continue the line, this supreme god, Ra, would assume the form of the living king. And he would pass on the seed to his son, the prince of Egypt. The prince of Egypt would be Pharaoh's son. And so to kill that son is a mortal blow to idolatry. False gods, by taking out the top of the food chain, if you will, he, the supreme god. Pharaoh is not just losing his son, he is losing his entire religious construct, his faith, his gods, his hopes, his future, and the spiritual future of Egypt, all going to be gone when his son is killed. And the firstborn dying, this is a severe mercy to prove to the people that their gods are false and useless, and that there is only life and hope in Yahweh. That's a good thing for them to know that, isn't it? That they might turn from their false gods. This had to be proved to them in the most severest of ways. Severe, yes, but merciful. that they would understand that there is one true God in all the world. See, the Egyptians were obsessed with life after death, and they had false ideas and false gods that they worshipped. And more than any other culture, they invested their wealth in the afterlife. That's why we've discovered in the Valley of the Kings and the tombs of the pharaohs all this wealth, the gold and all the riches. Why? Because they were taking it with them. And where is it? Sitting in the dust. They were wrong. Years ago, I was in Singapore, and there's a valley of the Hindu temples there, and went and witnessed some funeral services, and they actually cremate the bodies right there, and it's really quite an unusual thing to watch this kind of pagan worship. But one of the things that they do is they will take fake paper money and cardboard cars, Mercedes, and computers, and all these riches are made out of cardboard, and they burn them to send them over to their relatives. And we laugh at that, but what severe mercy is necessary to turn them from their false gods, that their children might live, and their children's children, that they would understand that there is one real God. There's an opposite lesson here from that of verses 2 and 3, where we see in verses 2 through 3 that where there are godly leaders, those people are blessed. But here we see that the people of godless leaders suffer. Pharaoh has brought them to the precipice. Yes, they're guilty as well. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." And there is a groaning that is going to rise up from Egypt that is greater than any cry of grief ever heard. This guttural, deep wail of grief throughout the land. Why, again, is God doing this? One reason, I believe, is that this is what it would take to let the people go. Now, we can guess, we can second guess, God knew exactly what would it, at the very beginning, what's it going to take to let the people go? You know what it's going to take? This is it. The killing of the firstborn. God knew that all along, that this is what it would take. Because at the very beginning, "I know Pharaoh will not let you go except under compulsion." How much compulsion? Killing of the firstborn. That's the extent of the compulsion. He hardened the heart for mercy's sake. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he stretched out these plagues, and he was patient, and he was showing himself. And one by one, he was knocking down the gods of the Egyptians as a severe mercy, so that all the way along that the people might know that Yahweh is the true God. It was severe, but it was merciful. His wonders would be multiplied so that Egypt would know that the Lord is God. We also know that God is just. And there is justice. God is giving recompense for the sins of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Remember the infanticide of the Hebrew male's children. They slaughtered, they killed these babies as they were born. They did that. And 400 years of slavery and cruel treatment. This is judgment for those things. God is bringing retribution, yes, because he's just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Also, we must recognize that no one is innocent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins will die." They were all sinners by nature. We are all sinners by nature. We will all die in our sins apart from God. The Bible teaches that this is what everyone deserves. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity. Every one of us was born in iniquity. That isn't, David was not saying his parents committed adultery. It just means he came into this world and he was born into the ocean of sin, the realm of sin. We're all in sin. We're born into death. All have sinned. I was out running the other day, running in front of the middle school by our house. The parents were just dropping the kids off and the car pulled up. This girl gets out, turns back and says, "I hate you," slams the door. Daddy's firstborn princess maybe, huh? And maybe that mother was thinking, "Oh, well, if we only lived in biblical times." That thought has crossed some of your minds. These were not all babies that died. These were uncles and grandfathers, sons and fathers, many ages. Egypt would have been acquainted with death. There were many plagues, the bubonic plague, maybe even killed more than this. And those were natural consequences. This is just specific at the hand of God. But its horror is greater because of the firstborn. And that's why the wailing is so great. Philip Ryken says this: "The Bible teaches that this is what everyone deserves. We're all sinners. And the proper punishment for sin is death. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." Romans 5:12. "Thus, when God chooses to claim a life, as he claimed the firstborn sons of Egypt, he is always justified in doing so, really, given God's penalty against our sin. The question is not if we are going to die, but when. And God chose the timing of the death of these firstborn for his glory, as a severe mercy to show them that he was God. And so the maximum number of people could see his patience and possibly turn from their sins and live." Remember, it was the Egyptians who had first killed the Israelite baby boys. And now God would judge. God is also holy. That means he cannot, in him there is no darkness, there is no sin, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. He is the creator and the sustainer of life, not the false gods of the Egyptians. We have to remember that idolatry is a serious offense. And a whole nation given to idolatry, this is grievous in the sight of God. "You shall have no other gods before me." It is the worst sin that anyone can ever commit, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And we take sin for granted because we get away with it every day. And God is showing the level of his holiness and his justice. Can you imagine if we had immediate consequences for our sin every day? Every time you gossiped, you tripped and fell on your face. Every time you had a lustful thought, your hip would go out of joint. Every time you lied, you would throw up. But God is patient, isn't he? God is merciful, and we want to understand the effects and the seriousness of sin and his holiness, and so he stretches things out and he allows for time and he gives us the stories and he gives us the scriptures that we might respond to his mercy, even in his severity sometimes. The plagues are going to come again. Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, sores, blood, darkness, frogs, hail, death. And what's the response? "They blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they refuse to repent and glorify him." The purpose of the plagues in the book of Revelation: repentance and to give glory to God. The purpose of the plagues in Egypt: repentance and the glory of God. Severe, but merciful. And he has sent them many warnings, 9 plagues. This didn't happen in a vacuum. You know what he could have done? 400 years of slavery. That's patient, right? He could have, when they cried out to the Lord, he could have said, okay, I'm coming to your aid. I'm going to do a Sodom and Gomorrah thing on Egypt. Boom, and we're going into the land. He didn't do that. Instead, he stretched it out with these 9 plagues. He could have rightly even wiped out the entire nation, not just the firstborn. That was merciful to not kill them all. Why? So that they might know his name. And some did repent, didn't they? We'll see in chapter 12, there was a mixed multitude. Some of the Egyptians would go with the Israelites out of Egypt. Purpose of the plagues was that the Egyptians would know him. The purpose of the plagues was God's glory. The purpose of the plagues was to set Israel free. The purpose of the plagues was so that the Egyptian gods would be judged and demonstrated to be false. To point out their powerlessness. To point out the seriousness of sin. And so altogether, this would have would have, if they responded, a gracious benefit for generations to come to the Egyptians if they would repent and believe in the name of Yahweh. Some would, but sadly, like all human beings, most loved their sin more. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. This is God's plea throughout the scriptures. I don't want to judge anyone. I would rather all come to faith in me. Turn back. Come back. Repent. That's God's merciful desire for all. Verse 7, he said, "Against the sons of Israel, not even a dog will bark." And the idea that it literally says a dog will not sharpen its tongue. There's not even going to be a growl from a dog. No unfriendly sound at all. So on one hand, on this side you have judgment. On this side you have protection from judgment. Those who are in the covenant. Next week we're going to look at the Passover as it is instituted and why God passed over the Israelites and yet judged those on the other side. But he did this so that they would understand that there is a distinction. A distinction. His people are set apart. If you will, these people are on this side of the cross. God sets his people apart from those who rebel. This grace is available. So when we think about it for you, you have been set apart, O Christian, if you believe in him. And you know what that means? You are unique. You're not who you used to be. You are changed. You are covenanted. You are alive. You are secured. You are saved from that judgment because of the severity that was poured out on his son, the severity of judgment. We have the mercy made available to us. Verse 8 then, we see all your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, "Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. I think at this point, I think they're in the throne room of Pharaoh. I think that's where this conversation takes place. That's why he says, the one who sits on the throne, the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, his firstborn is going to die. But he leaves in hot anger. Pharaoh is angry. It doesn't say why, but I think he's tired of dealing with this. But he's probably also thinking, oh, the horror of all those who will die because this man will not repent. There's a righteous anger. And this describes the moment that Egypt cries uncle and says, I give. How about you? Have you cried uncle? Have you given in? Have you come to that moment where you say, Lord, I cannot do this. I need you. You know, many people say that fear of judgment is the wrong motivation for salvation, and that the motivation for salvation, we should tell people about God's love. Yes, both at the same time. But I tell you what, in my life, there was a severe mercy. There was severity, there was darkness, and there was gloom, and there was pain, and there was anguish, and there was all sorts of things in my life that were severe and horrible. But it was merciful. It was fear of death and fear of judgment, but it was merciful because that's what God used to bring me to Himself. So seek God's merciful protection from judgment. It's there. He's just, and yet He's merciful. And God clearly protects His people from judgment through His Son. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. When we accept the penalty of sin given to Christ, that he took it for us, and we accept the grace that comes our way, the mercy that he shows us, and we pass out of life, out of death into life, from judgment. But now, we are secure. The last thing we see in verses 9 and 10 is that God does all things according to the counsel of His will. Seek God's glory in the end of all, as the end of all you do. Seek God's glory above all things. Why? Because God does all things according to the counsel of His will. This is a quote, I'm quoting here, from Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, through His blood, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we would be to the praise of His glory. We would be to the praise of His glory. Our redemption. Our lives. Because we responded to that severe mercy that came our way. God's glory is oftentimes multiplied in ways that we would not expect. So in verse 9, when he says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Why? For what purpose? So that my wonders will be multiplied. That God would be seen, his miraculous acts, his nature, who he is, his character, that his glory would be seen. How would it happen? By stretching out those plagues and ultimately getting to that last plague so that the greatest chance for the greatest number to give the greatest glory to God. We expect God to work through joy and happiness and healing and riches and successes, and He does. Yes, we don't want to discount that. But oftentimes, as we all know well too well, He works through a severe mercy. The things that appear to be harsh to make His glory known. Why? Because He knows what we do not know. And that these things, this is the way that His glory can best be seen. His glory can best be declared. His glory can best be believed. The worship team is going to come up and we're going to close in a song. And while they're coming up, I want to read to you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. And all the people said,